Thank you so much, Deacon Sin Cheng, for leading us in our service. Welcome everybody to our gathering here. It's always a great joy together as God's people. Amen? And never to take it as routine, never to take it for granted. For each week, we need the Lord. Each day, we need the Lord. Each moment, we need the Lord. We gather here to say to each other how good it is to believe in Him. There's an outline of the message in your bulletins you want to follow. They'll be helpful to take notes. Keep your Bibles open at a portion. Firstly then, same word, different meanings. From day-to-day living, you would realize that we could use the same word and have different meanings. And that may be the cause of a lot of quarrels and disagreements in our own relationships. So today we want to explore same word, different meanings, especially the word worship. Mention worship, and what instinctively comes to your mind, automatically comes to your mind. And it could be a few of these things. Mention worship. A person goes to a temple, offers joss sticks or oil to many images in that temple, and after they finish their ritual, think that they have worshipped. A person goes to a synagogue, listens to the law being read, has an encounter with God in that reading, and is to complete that ritual, thinks that they have worshipped. Person goes to a mosque, washes thoroughly before entering, prays prostrate position, and as they finish through that ritual, in that ritual, think they have worship. A person goes to an Orthodox church, a Catholic church, listens to the priest say a lot of things in Latin, sees him conduct the mass, receives forgiveness, and as they finish that ritual, thinks that they have worship. Person goes to a charismatic church, sings passionately, speaks in tongues, gifts, listens to the preacher, and says amen many times in the sermon. And after they finish the ritual, think that they have worship. Person comes to a reform evangelical church like us, sings also passionately, prays, listens to the pastor, praise in response to that, and is the finished ritual thing that they have worship. A person stays at home, shuts down almost everything except for burning incense and some soothing music in the background, crosses their leg to in a meditative position, and as they finish that ritual thing that they have worship. I hope you're getting the train of thought here. Because worship has two extreme or polar or contrasting opposite meanings. Firstly, worship is anything we make it to be. If this is true, then worship is totally subjective. It's coming to God and knowing God on our own terms, on my own terms. So that whole reading was to show us that this is the way we practice worship. In different ways, in different religions, it's totally subjective. It's the coming to God and the knowing of God totally on our own terms. But then there's a flip side to this, that there is some commonality. Worship is what we do in a set place, 25 Adam Road, 77 Princeps Street, at a set time, 9 o'clock, 11:30 a.m., in a set way. There is a certain order or ritual to that worship that we so decide pleases God. So when you look at it, it's totally subjective, and yet there is an objective common thread running through it. Worship is what we do in a set time, in a set place, in a set way. The final chapters of Joshua seem very, very random. Why? Because Joshua 22, there's a quarrel between the eastern tribes and the western tribes about an altar. Then in chapter 23, there is a farewell speech by Joshua. And then in chapter 24, there's a religious ceremony. And you read these chapters, you read it, what on earth does a quarrel, a farewell, and a ceremony have in common? It would look like the writer ran short of ideas to close this book. The first 19 chapters was all about conquest of the land, conquest of, at least there's a common theme, and at the end he just fizzled out. When we look closer, it is not as random, not as disconnected, not as meaningless an ending as it seems. In fact, there's a very common and important theme running through the last three chapters from 22 to 24. And what's the common and important theme running through? It is this. What does it mean to worship God in the land He's given us? What is the proper worship of God? If there is a true and living God, and He says, He's been declaring all throughout our Israelite history that He alone is God, He wants us to march to this promised land and onward destroy all false idols of man-made gods. And as we arrive in the promised land, we have to ask ourselves under God's hand, what is the worship that is acceptable to the true and the living God? How do we offer worship? And the flip side question, what consequences if we fail to offer Him the worship that so pleases Him? So there are two sides to this as we explore. In other words, long and short for God's people, for Israel in the Old Testament, the issue being addressed here in the last three chapters is there is a right way and there's a wrong way to worship the true and the living God. If the first half of the book is the story of what God had done for them in the conquest of the land, the second half of the book, or the tail end of the book, is now what they must do in the land as they worship this God. But notice there's an inextricable link, there's a deep relationship between what God firstly has done to what they must do. And to separate and to decouple our doing in the land, our worshiping in the land, from what God has done for us by His grace and promise would lead us into idolatry. And so, there is a movement in the book of Joshua. And what is the movement? The movement in the book of Joshua is a small reflection of the great movement in the Bible. And the great movement is from what God has done for us to make worship possible to what we must do in response to Him in worship of the true and the living God. The trouble with the human race is that we want to proceed with our man-made ideas, with our personal ideas, with our individual ideas of what it means to worship God without relating it to who God is and what He has done to make that worship possible. We've said it again and again from this pulpit. What right do you think you have to walk up to the most important person of the universe, God, the true and living God, and to be totally accepted into His presence? You and I have no right to walk up to the Singapore president, the Singapore prime minister, the American president, without his bodyguards stopping you. And we're not talking even of a holy man, but just simply an important human being. We are talking about approaching and knowing and worshiping the true and the living God. And it must be done not on our terms, but on His terms. Once we understand those issues, we have a better handle of how to understand and apply this and lift this portion under God. Conquering as one. So in verse 1 to verse 9, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribes of Manasseh and said to them, these were the tribes that settled on the eastern side of the river of Jordan. Joshua summons the eastern tribes. He summons them for two purposes: to commend them for their past behavior and to bless them as they now go back to their eastern land, east of the Jordan. And in looking at these two sides, commendation for their past and blessing for the future, we have deep insights into the worship that God desires of His people in the land. And it would seem that the first mark or the first characteristic of worship that pleases God is obedience. Right. Slide comes on. The first mark is obedience, right? Okay, no. Turn this off for now. Sorry. You have kept, and he says this, you have kept all that Moses has said And you obeyed my voice, Joshua's voice, in all that I've commanded. The word repeated here is all. In other words, these tribes, especially the eastern tribes that he's now speaking to, are characterized by wholehearted obedience to God's purpose, revealed in his promise, spoken in his word. Wholehearted obedience. And so what does wholehearted obedience look like as they conquered the land under God's purpose and God's promise? And ordinary people will say of this whole incident, if they were there, God has told us to go to this land. There's only one problem. The land is across the river. And it's quite a huge river. It's not Bungal, which is not a river, which is a stream. This is a big river. You've seen that one? Where you cannot see the person. You can see the other person on the side, but you can't see his pimples. That's a huge river. I stood at Punggol and said, I can almost see his pimples. So small. This is a huge river. And the river is full, and the river is fast, and the river is dangerous. And the river is suicidal to cross at flood levels. Any human being observing that river would come to that conclusion. The river is deep, the river is full, the river is fast, the river is dangerous. It is suicidal to cross. God says, cross. What do you call that? Wholehearted obedience to the promise and the word of God. Any person with them would have observed that Jericho is no walk in the park, like the other cities, like the other armies that they have encountered along the way. In fact, Jericho as a city is so well walled and guarded that the average person of that region would think it invincible, impenetrable, impregnable. And God says, walk around and the walls will collapse. And the lesson is, never get used to putting God, go back, never get used to putting God in the too hard basket. This river is too hard to cross. This city is too hard to storm. It is humanly impossible. That's the point. It's humanly impossible. It is only divinely and able and doable. That's the point. Every step of the way to worship is divinely and able. And so by faith and obedience, the eastern tribes, the 2.5 tribes, did not do that. Oftentimes, they did not put God in the too hard basket as they journeyed with their western brothers in the full conquest of the promised land. And so, that was how they behaved in the past. What about their future? And so for their future, Joshua says to them, turn and go to the tents, to the land where your possessions lie. Joshua blessed them and reminded them and warned them with what? With action words, with verbs. You are to observe. You are to love the Lord your God. You are to keep. You are to serve. You are to cling. And you ask so many. This is what the worship of God involves. So many action words. Whoever says that faith in God is impractical. Faith in God as seen in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament involves our whole life. For Israel entering the promised land, it was simple. When you enter that land, it is God or nothing. Wholehearted or no-hearted. There is no such thing as putting the switch on neutral. And so the worship that God desires and demands, the next line, is actually live worship. And we said in the past weeks, this live worship was actually expressed to them in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments dictated their spiritual life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then it dictated every part of their human horizontal life and relationships. Honor your father and mother. Firstly, before that. Keep your Sabbath day holy. For yourself, for your mates, for your manservant, even for your animals. Then honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not speak falsely against your neighbor. Do not commit murder. And do not covet. every area of their human horizontal relationship. This is the worship that God demands of His people. It is no less than the worship of our lives. To respond to God by hiding with selective obedience is actually to insult the God who created us, who has blessed us. So as we read this book, this should strike us. There is no such thing as faith without obedience. There is no such thing as faith in God without obedience in our life. The two are always held together. So I want to ask myself and ask of you, is there been any evidence of concrete, specific obedience? To carry on with a general feeling of I have faith in God, right? With no concrete evidence of obedience is actually a spiritual delusion. And so, we cannot be taking part in God and the things of God, His salvation plan to make us a worshipful people, and do this. Have we started to put God, the things of God, in the too hard to do basket? In the too hard to do folder? In the too hard to do menu? And some of us may be on that track. Pastor Chris, if you had my wife, you will also not love her. In fact, I think you would have left her. Looking at you, right? You're a nice person. You can't cope with her. My spouse is too hard for me to love. Pastor Chris, if you had my parents, they're so demanding. Right? My parents are too demanding to obey. If you face the kind of enemies that I face in my workplace and among my relatives, my enemy is too evil to forgive. If you live the life that I live, abandoned by my parents to hawker centers, and I got in touch with gangsters from young, from primary school and early secondary school, I went into sin, into drinking sins, into drug sins, and to womanizing sins very early. Pastor Chris, my sin is too deep to repent of. You come from such a steady background, you'll never understand that. My family and my friends are too hard to save. Any one of those is our unintended way, unthinking way, of putting God in the too hard to do basket. Your spouse is never too hard to love. He or she is your God-given spouse, amen? And anybody given by God and anything given by God, God will enable you to love them. Can we say amen to that? Be slightly charismatic today. You believe this spouse was God-given? When you were marrying him or her here, you believe with all your heart, oh, this spouse is God-given. What on earth now happened 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later? This spouse is impossible to live with. My parents are too demanding to obey. My enemy is too evil to forgive. My sin is too deep to repent. My family and friends are too hard to save. My God is too small and too weak to help me. That's what we are saying. This river cannot be crossed. This city cannot be attacked. This land cannot be possessed. Never get used to putting God in the too hard basket. And did you hear the sharing from our DG member? That on the bus, he downloaded his problem. And as he got down, somebody prayed for him. And that was the beginning of his life with God. You must never underestimate the purpose of this God and the power of this God to accomplish His purpose. And so, to carry on with a general feeling of faith with no concrete of evidence of obedience is spiritual delusion of the highest order that dishonors God and insults God. The things of this life that challenge us are beyond our human resource to embrace and undertake. And that's the point. It's humanly impossible, but it's divinely enabled. The second mark or characteristic of covenant worship is full-hearted love for God's people. Full-hearted love for God's people. What on earth does this mean? Verse 3. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, your western tribes, but have carried out the mission to rid the land on the western side the Lord your God has given you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest on the western side, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan, on the east. You get a beautiful picture from the story and the history here. The beautiful picture of the story and history here is they were promised this land. And as the eastern tribes, the 2.5 eastern tribes, they conquered it, they were allotted it, but they never settled to occupy it. Why? Because out of love for their western brothers, they postponed their own occupation, their own peace, their own rest in that land. At least the fighting men or militiamen of the eastern tribes. Maybe their wives and their children settled there first, but the fighting men and the militiamen went to fight with their western tribes, their western brothers, against the Canaanites. In other words, if our reconstruction of that history is correct, then their hearts were big enough to fight other battles, the tribes, the battles of the other tribes, and delay and postpone their own rest, their own security, their own peace, their own harmony for the sake of their brothers. And so it says, you have not forsaken your brothers down to this day. Down to this day. And so, how long do you have to wait for your HDB flat, for those who are planning to get married? You know, this almost cost the government the election. You can say to the government, don't make me wait too long, right? You make me wait too long, I'll vote in the opposition. That's what we are saying. Never make people wait too long for anything. For postponed happiness means disgruntlement. How long did the eastern tribes postpone their settling into the land? The scholars and the historians tell us they probably fought this war 6 to 7 years with their western brothers. I could have settled there. I got my house. But I didn't go there and settle in. I didn't even stay a night for the past 6, 7 years. What do you call that? We call that love. The second mark of life, of worship, that pleases the covenant God of his covenant people in the promised land, the worship that God desires and demands, is life worship expressed in love. In love worship. And throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's a very deep relationship between faith in God, belief in God, and love for God's people. Faith in God and belief in God are what I call a divine duet, a divine couplet, inseparable. We cannot walk around with a general proclamation and assumption that, oh, I have faith in God, but no deepening, increasing love for God's people. The evidence of faith in the true and the living God is a deepening love for God's people. So, the next slide. Faith in God and love for God's people are an inseparable couplet. There is no such thing as the loveless believer. And the heart of the Ten Commandments was love. Love for God in the first 4 commandments, and from 6 to 10, love for your neighbor. That's at the heart of our faith in God. We cannot separate, we cannot decouple, we cannot divorce faith and obedience in God to love for one another. And the eastern tribes express it and experience it in their life. And how does this work? How did it work for them? How should it work for us? It would seem that from the modeling of the eastern tribes on behalf of the western brothers, love always makes space and time for others. If you know nothing about love, it keeps making space and time for others. Love is always big enough to fight other tribes' battles, and love is always big-hearted enough to delay and postpone your own rest, your own security, your own peace, your own harmony. So I want to ask, as I asked in the first application, that the worship that God desires and demands is life worship. The worship that God desires and demands is love worship. What evidence of love worship is there in your life and my life as we profess faith in God through Christ? Our hearts big enough to fight other people's battles? Do we postpone and delay our own security and peace and harmony and happiness? And so you've saved so much. And there comes another need within the DG group, another need within the church, another need within your family. I've just saved so much, and there goes my life savings, and we have to start all over again. What are you postponing? You're postponing your own financial security. And so my third sister just passed away on Friday, and this would be the third passing away in a year. In November last year, my eldest brother died from a heart attack. And then my mother passed away in April this year, and my sister now. Then we looked after Mum for 22 years by God's grace, for His glory. And she passed on, and then after that, Mona's father fell sick, had a cancer operation for his cancer, and then we found ourselves having to look after him. And it was intensive, and it was demanding. And the joke in our lighter moments is, I think we were ordained to look after old people for the rest of our days. You know, just when she thought, just when Mona thought, there's a breather now, and we can have the home to ourselves and a little bit of sense of a semblance of our family, just our family, not in a selfish way. There came a father and a sickness. Our life of faith and obedience in God is always going to be like that. Did you notice that God has a way of postponing and delaying our peace, our security, our happiness on behalf of others? It's the way of God. It's the way of love. It's what God has experienced in His encounters with us. A world that has rebelled against Him. A chosen people that choose to be disobedient towards Him. And all the time He's delaying and postponing the true worship of Himself. When on earth are they going to offer me life worship and love worship? And as we live this out in the promised land under God's purposes, it's always going to be like that. Love always makes space and time for others. Love always is big-hearted enough to fight other people's battles and delay and postpone our own rest and peace and security and worship. I've known ever from young, the youngest of 12 children. We have joked about it as siblings, and even here in the RPC, I've told you, yes, I think the last season of my life that I'm in now, I'll spend the last season burying many of my siblings. We lightheartedly speak about it among ourselves. But there comes points in our own walk, where three in a year, and you say to the Lord, I don't think I can take very much more, Lord. But the Lord is always enabling us to do His will. Amen? The worship that God demands is life worship expressed and experienced in love that always makes space and time for others. So I ask of myself and ask of you, are you just walking around with a general presumption and assumption of faith with no concrete evidence of, with no concrete evidence of love that makes space for others? Your wife has called you three times to come and help out with the children, to change the nappy, to help cook, to help teach them, and you haven't moved from that silly computer, and you say you have faith in the living God, and your wife is calling out for help. Your parents have told you to stop playing that gadget. And you think your parents are monsters from outer space. How could they be so cruel to deny me of this ultimate satisfaction in my life? They just told you to turn it off for the next half an hour as we have dinner as the Chia family. As we have dinner as the Lim family, the Tan family. And you think that's persecution of the highest order. You want me to go on with this? We genuinely assume that we are loving people. You are not a loving person. Can you just say that to yourself now? I'm not a loving person. Just talk to yourself. And apart from God's grace and mercy, you will not love anyone. You will not make space and time for anyone. You will not fight the battles of anyone. You will not give money to anyone. So here is the lesson. Don't walk around, friends, assuring yourself with a superficial sense of faith in God, but no concrete evidence that this week, today, I made space and time to love a spouse, to love a parent, to love a child, to love a brother or sister in Christ. The Eastern tribes delayed their own rest and harmony for 6 to 7 years. It's a long delay. Now we have time to summarize the rest of the chapter, which is about this disagreement. What on earth is this? Verse 10 onwards. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites, obviously the Israelites refers to who? The Western brothers. Notice that term is used of the Western brothers, which means they were settled truly in the promised land. Heard that they built an altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side. The whole assembly of Israel, referring again to the Western tribes, gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Can only but summarize and draw the salient main points from this. The Eastern tribes built an altar at Gilead, en route back to their eastern side of things. The Western tribes people, they hear of this. In fact, the scholar says this altar was big enough and close enough for them to see it. They not just hear of it, but they see it. And the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh, the spiritual headquarters, to wage war. Did you notice that unlike other incidences and episodes thus far, whenever they contemplated war, whenever they contemplated battle against another tribe, they always sought the leadership of Caleb or Joshua. There is no indication that they consulted Joshua here. Could this be a first sign that they were taking things into their own hands? Could they not have talked about this to Joshua earlier? And then the Western brothers sent the priests and 10 chiefs representing the 10 tribes on the Western side as a negotiating ambassadorial team. And the Western congregation's concern was, why have you so quickly embarked on the twin, not the twin towers, on the twin terrace? You have turned away from God and built an altar. We call that AI, apostasy, turning away from God, and I, idolatry. And the two always go hand in hand together. Why have you, my Eastern brothers, gone into slip into this twin terrace of apostasy, turning away from God, and idolatry, building an idol in place of the true God? And they cite two incidences from their history in the past to their more recent history. Have we not learned from the lesson from Pio, when some of us took part in the idolatry of Baal and the Lord punished all of us? Some of us did that, but all of us got punished, which tells you what about sin. Some of us sin, but all of us got punished. There's a very important theological lesson there. And what is this? Spiritual lesson. That there is solidarity of sin. Beware of the contagion effect of sin. Sin is never just a personal matter. There's always a social dimension. Adam and Eve sin. The contagion effect is that we carry this DNA of sin. And the wages of sin, rebellion against God, is death. And so they say, have we not also learned from our past history at Peor, when some of us did this, compromise and worship Baal? Have we not learned from our recent history when Achan or Achan, out of his selfishness, took the devoted things when God commanded him not to do it? And because he singularly, personally did this, all of us got punished. And so, friends, there is always a social dimension to sin. You can never say, I'm just an angry father. An angry father, an angry mother scars the lives of his children for life. In fact, they imitate that anger. When they promise with all our heart, I'll never be like my father. But in your weak moments, unconverted, you will become like your father or mother. There's always a social dimension, a contagion, in fact, of sin. You can never say, this is my gambling. Can you allow me just to gamble? No, friends. Your gambling will lead your family into financial ruin. You can never say, this is, yes, I have a lapse in a moment that led to adultery, but this is my weakness. You must allow me for my weakness. No, my friends, your weakness will lead to the brokenness in the family. There's always a social contagion effect of sin, the solidarity of sin. It's just two people posting a sexplicit video on the internet. And because we belong to Gen Y, and Gen Y people, we are into sexting, not texting. You better get used to it, Gen X, Gen whatever Gen you are. No, friends. And I'm glad the university disciplined him. It's just us. We have our right to do this. There's always a social contagion effect of our personal sin. So watch that anger, watch that pride, watch that unforgiveness. And so they build this altar, and the Western Buddhists, when you build this altar, the land has been defiled. Come into our land. Take some of ours. When you read that with some care, what on earth are the Western tribes doing? Hey, this is love that makes space for others. If the Eastern tribes had defiled the land by building an altar there, then come over. And some of us as Western tribes will make space in our land for you to live with us. But whatever you do, do not build more altars in the land east of the Jordan. So, the explanation of the Eastern tribes is, no, no, we didn't do it for AI, we didn't do it for apostasy or idolatry. We did it out of an anticipation of depravity. We were worried, if that's true, there was a tinge, a hint of reality here. We were worried that the future generation of the Western tribes would forget that we were one. That the 12 tribes were called together as one, we fought as one, and we should worship as one. And why is there a tinge of reality? Because all of us, with our DNA of sin, suffer from selective memory and selective gratitude. All of you who are aging parents, hands up, above 50. They're not putting up a hand, you're slightly deluded, I think. I'm above 50, I know that. Yeah, above 50. What's one of your worries? One of our worries is this, that your children will forget all that you have done for them. In fact, for some of you, they have already forgotten you. In fact, for some of you, they have already left home. There's something within our fallen DNA that is very selective in our memory and very selective and very selfish in our gratitude. The Eastern tribes, I think, are astute and acute enough to understand that with time, though we fought with them, and though we fought side by side with them, and though we fought for them, we delayed our own happiness and rest in the land for 6-7 years. I tell you what, the future generation may forget this. We fought as one, we conquered as one, but we may not worship as one. That's why we built an altar not of sacrifice, but we built an altar of remembrance. A memorial that you, our Western brothers, the future generation, will not forget us. But left to our DNA of sin, we have short memories and we have very selfish ingratitude towards, beginning with our parents and all those who have done good to us. Can we agree on that? Unless you carry a very different DNA, please tell me what it is. This is us. And so, years ago, more than 10, small group of Koreans came here. Why? Because the church has split. Pastor turned charismatic, left. An elder remained. Reformed evangelicals decided to stay. Too small to rent anywhere. Too poor to rent anywhere. Came because we had a new building. We were not too many people. 100 plus. 300 seater. And I said, by all means, this is God's building. Use it. No rent needed. Through the years, they struggled in the early years. And then they stabilized under a good pastor. And they grew. They grew to 500, we couldn't accommodate them anymore, and they're now at Singapore Bible College. 500, 600, and 500 children. We think we are 1,000 with 500 children, we are great. The Koreans are better. The fertility rate is much better on that side. I wonder whether they'll remember in the future generations Now if I walk past there, the elders and deacons and the old man said, Pastor Chris, not that we deserve it. I said, no, it's all to God's glory. It's a building God gave us. Will they remember us in the days ahead if we need help? It's like that, friends. This was not an altar of idolatry. It was an altar of remembrance, an altar of thanksgiving to God. And so if there's a lesson to close our time, it would be this. That the worship God demands is not just live worship, it's not just love worship, it is united in worship. They conquered as one, they should worship as one. That was God's purpose for them. I'm going to draw one people with one heart and one voice to worship me with their life and their love. And the 12 tribes were a picture of this. It's a beautiful ending. They take each other's reasonings, right? If the problem of the Eastern tribes was insecurity about the future generation of the Western people, insecurity. Never underestimate what insecurity can make you do. Then the problem of the Western tribes was maybe spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness of what good people had done for them. Notice, friends, it is actually fear that causes this disagreement between them. Fear that they kept in their hearts. Insecurity of the Eastern tribes, amnesia, potential amnesia on the Western side. And we said years ago when we preached on this, fear, acronym F-E-A-R, is false evidence appearing real. Remember that? This altar was false evidence appearing real. And they had to send an ambassadorial team, a negotiating team, to say, what on earth have you done here? And they said, oh, this is what you've really done. Now we can go back and report to our Western tribes. We don't need to go to war. Notice there are always two threats to God's people. Firstly, an external threat, which now they have done away with by conquest, divine conquest. And then there's the internal threat of fighting against each other. When you read the New Testament, all that God promises find its fulfillment in Jesus. And so Romans 12 says, now in view of God's mercies, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, this is your spiritual act of worship. So from the Israelites of old to us in the New Testament, Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises, the new meeting point between God and man by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, Jesus demands of us the worship of our lives. Can we agree? And so our greatest delight and our greatest duty is offer life worship to Jesus. Every part of me and all of me is to be lived under King Jesus. Every moment of me is to be sought, is to be lived under King Jesus. And then it goes on, Romans 12 verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Hey, what is this? The worship that God demands is life worship expressed in love worship. And you read Romans, the love that was commanded of them was love between Jew and Gentile. Whatever Jew and Gentile shared, they never shared love. All they shared was deep animosity and hatred between them. And God was saying to them, in God, in Christ, and through the gospel, the worship I want all nations to bring to me is worship in love and worship in oneness between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, by Romans 15, Paul will say, may God, who gives you endurance, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as Jews and Gentiles, so that with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next two slides to end. The worship that we offer God is the worship of the one people of God, united by our peacemaker, Jesus Christ, who united us by his precious blood on the cross. It is finally, the worship of all nations is the worship that God makes possible through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? So here we are gathered. And so, we must give ourselves 101 reasons why we must worship together. Because Jesus has made the worship of the nations possible. But I tell you what, given our sinful fallen nature, we often as Christians give ourselves the 101 reasons why we cannot worship together. Can Presbyterians worship with Methodists? Never. You didn't catch that, right? Oh, and the question is, why not? Can Methodists worship with Anglicans? Never. And the question is, why not? Can Charismatics worship with us and us with them? Can we worship between the older Christians who sing hymns and us who sing choruses? No, friends. If I sing hymns every day, like I do in my father's church, I will die. Once a year, twice a year, and the Easter cantata or the Christmas musical, I don't mind them singing hymns for 1 hour. But every Sunday, it's not possible. Can black and white Christians worship together in America? Interesting, right? They found in the aftermath of the polls that 9 out of 10 Afro-Americans voted for Barack Obama. Even though many of their churches, after Barack said that homosexual marriages were acceptable, many of the Afro-American pastors told their churches to think twice and, in fact, not vote for him. Which meant that the voting in that land 300 years later is still more along racial lines than along lines of truth. Black and white Americans find it still very hard to worship together. Can Pakistani Christians and Indian Christians worship together? Can Japanese Christians and Chinese Christians worship together? Can Malay Christians and Chinese Christians worship together in Malaysia and in Singapore? Are you getting the drift? Can we worship with the Koreans? If push came to shove, warfare broke out in our region and our 600 churches got bombed. It's now we've lost 200 church buildings. Maybe by necessity, we worship with the Korean church, no offense. If we worship out of destruction and devastation, we worship out of disobedience. Do you think you can worship with the Saturday service? You think you can worship with 11:30? We create all sorts of barriers. Do you think the people upstairs can worship with the people downstairs? Some who are worshiping up there will never come down. Because downstairs is some couple that I don't like. And some of you choose to worship upstairs because you don't want to shake my hands. Is that right? I purposely went upstairs to shake your hands today. There are all sorts of things we do. I don't want to worship with my father. I just had a fight with him this morning, last week. I don't want to worship with my wife. There are 101 reasons why we cannot worship together. That's totally abhorrent, totally dishonoring to God, and totally insulting of Jesus, our peacemaker, who gives us one reason why we should worship together. Because he shed his blood, he laid down his life, he rose from the dead. And in heaven, Pakistanis will worship with Indians. Japanese will worship with Chinese. Chinese will worship with Malays. Americans will worship with Canadians. Australians will worship with New Zealanders. That's a laugh. And it goes on around the world. What we think humanly impossible, God will do. The father, mother, brother, sister that you think you cannot worship, you cannot share life, you cannot share love with, is the father, mother, brother, sister that you must enable by the divine power of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The worship that God desires and demands is life worship, love worship, and united worship. Only then do we exalt Jesus and glorify the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's stand and pray together and sing this closing song together.